Oh, Father in heaven, we read in your word that that the voice of the Lord causes deer to calve and strips the forests bare. And in your temple, every thing and everyone shouts out, glory. And so, Lord, we need your help now, because we are a people in so many ways of unclean lips. I know that's true of me. And unclean hearts, I know that's true of me. And yet, Father, we are your people. We're earthen vessels. You put treasure into us by your Spirit. And so now we ask, Lord, that you'd unfold the treasure again from your Word. We believe you've inspired it. We believe it is error-free. Lord, we believe it is powerful and living and active. And so we want to live by faith on those promises and on the reality of your presence here now by your Spirit as well. So, Lord, stand forth from your word for the great good of your people and for the honor of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, our text this morning is verse 16, but I'll read verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, if you've been paying attention this morning, and it has been my prayer that you will have been doing that, you should feel some tension right now. Because the question I want to ask you is, how many thrones are we talking about? Is there one or are there two? Is there a throne in Psalm 97 that has clouds and thick darkness surrounding it, from which fire throws out and burns up the foes of God, at whose presence the very mountains melt like wax? You know, you've got to read Scripture carefully, because it is so easy to just go right by lines like that. The mountains of the earth melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And so when you think about His throne, is that the throne that you have in mind? A throne so terrifying and so full of power and so full of glory that words fail to capture it in all of its dimensions. Is that the throne of God? Or are we in Hebrews 4, verse 16, a throne of grace? Did God change His mind? Did He move from a traditional worship to contemporary worship in Hebrews 4? Is that what happened here? Is God confused? Hardly. But you see, what Scripture gives us is a picture at one and the same time of absolute unapproachability, Psalm 97, and absolute secure approachability, Hebrews 4:16. And don't you dare chuck one out for the other. Because if you do, you're out of bounds. You're out of bounds. And if you do, you will not understand the gospel. The gospel will be if you chuck Psalm 97, the gospel will be a small thing, not rescuing you from any true terror or peril. There will be no weightiness to the grace of God, because He's an easy squeezy. There's nothing terrifying about Him. He doesn't consume His foes. But you see, if all you have is Psalm 97 in view, then how in the world are you going to stop trembling to call upon Him in time of need? How? You see, what the writer gives us in this verse is so absolutely staggering, because, well, it doesn't seem staggering if you just view it in the context of Hebrews 4, but if you view it in the context of the whole span of Scripture, you got to understand what he's saying here. What he's saying, and a picture he has in mind, is of the high priest who on one day a year the Day of Atonement, what your Jewish friends call Yom Kippur. Okay? On the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year, the highest of the priests, the high priest, the most honored priest, didn't dare go into the Holy of Holies except on that one day a year, and not without blood, for his own sins and for the sins of the people, lest he be killed. Read Leviticus 16. And you see what the writer is saying, as he's saying, hey, come on in to the presence of God. Draw near into that same presence, so deadly to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who though they were priests, decided to offer strange fire and improvise how to worship God apart from his revealed will. And remember what happened? Fire came out from the altar of God and consumed them. So Psalm 97 is true. Fire comes out and consumes the foes of God. How about Uzzah? Everybody knows this story. Uzzah, they're transporting the ark. They shouldn't have been transporting the ark on an ox cart. Okay, so they blew it to begin with. Okay, they didn't. Again, you don't pay attention to God's revealed will, things will not go well for you. And Uzzah, they've got the ark of God, which is the very sign of his presence. And they've got it on an ox cart and it's about to tip over. And of course, Uzzah doesn't want that to happen. That would be bad. And so he reaches out to touch the ark and God strikes him down. Now see, if you don't have a picture, if you don't assume the ongoing reality of that kind of power and holiness and worth and yes, even anger of God against those who oppose him without repentance, then the invitation, no, the command in verse 16 issued to Christians will not feel weighty for you at all, nor will it be a delight to your soul. So you've got to understand that what the writer is saying here is so radical because in the Old Testament, to people with Old Testament ears, this is a death wish. This is an invitation to die. Now the language that the writer uses here, he draws this picture, and the language he uses is the language of worship. Because the word that's translated draw near in your translations, I don't think any of the other major translations translated any other way except draw near. Am I wrong about that? Okay, I think it's drawn near everywhere. That is the language that is used to describe the priestly approach into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And the emphasis in the Greek, because it is a present tense exhortation, is to draw near again and again and again and again and again. It is a permanent orientation of drawing near. This is not a verse that is just talking about heaven. Keep going on your pilgrimage towards heaven. This is not a verse that is just talking about prayer, which is how most people learn this verse. How many people learned this verse as a verse that was primarily, if not exclusively, about prayer? The way it was taught to me. And you know what's sad about that? Is prayer is one of the applications of this text. And we're going to look at prayer, really more broadly next week, we're going to look at what this verse teaches us about communion with God. And prayer is only one feature of communion with God. It is important, but it is not exclusive. But this verse is about more than that. It is generally about communion with God. And this morning what I want to do is I want to think with you about what it means to draw near with confidence as Christians. What kind of confidence? And then what I want to do is specifically apply what we learn there, what I think this text is teaching us about that, to the issue of corporate worship, and particularly us as Emmanuel. How do we, meeting here at 811 Orange Camp Road, apply the teaching of this text to our gathering for corporate worship, like we've gathered this morning? Okay. Well, confidence is a tricky word, as I pointed out to you on Easter, or Good Friday, I can't remember. Fraulein Maria, do you remember that example? The word that's translated confidence here, or boldness in some of your translations, is a word that really refers to the freedom of speech, the liberty of speaking what is on your mind and in your heart. It is a transparency, it is an openness, It is a picture of what belongs to somebody who is a citizen of a kingdom that confers rights upon him or her. So it is a word that is a picture of living out something that has been conferred upon you in boldness and confidence because of your new identity. Okay? Now, if you hear the words draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and you're a believer, or you think you're a believer, and those words don't absolutely electrify you, if that holds no attraction for you, that God in His Word would be saying, draw near to me, and not just draw near to me, but draw near with confidence. Draw near with confidence to me. Come into the throne of my Son's grace and live there. If that doesn't capture your imagination and make you want to orient your life permanently in the direction and through the deeds of drawing near, then I question whether you are a Christian at all. Now, I know that's tough to say, but I need to say it. Because people who aren't interested in drawing near to God and having communion with Him don't give the evidence of being born again. You need to hear that. You're not going to hear it on TV. And I tell it to you with great weeping in my soul. Because I know there are people here who don't draw near to Him. If there is no breathing of the soul, of the life and the nutriment of the gospel, then that means there's no life to breathe it in. So don't assume, Emmanuel, that because you come here on Sundays, that this is for you as a Christian, something that you're already entitled to do. You must first come to God through the substitute He offers in Jesus Christ. And if you're an unbeliever and you hear me talking about Psalm 97, and how terrifying the presence of God is. And when you read the text, it says fire comes out from before Him and consumes His foes. And then you hear this text saying, draw near with confidence. And that sounds good to you. That sounds sweet to you. That sounds like the message that you have been looking for all your life. Then the great news is, if you call upon the name of the Lord, if you call upon the name of the Lord, He abounds in riches to all who do so. And today can be the day of salvation for you. But indifference in the face of this promise is a prescription for peril. Presbyterians, wake up. Emmanuel, wake up. Because you don't draw near with confidence in yourself. What is the confidence the writer is talking about? It is exclusively Christ-centered confidence. You see, that is the whole momentum of this section of chapter 4. It's the whole momentum of the logic of verses 14 and 15. We have a high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Why did He pass through the heavens? Because He died on the cross and was raised again from the dead for our justification, Romans 4:25. He has triumphed over the enemies of God's people. God has put Him in his throne room at His right hand, far above all other rulers and authorities, so that He dispenses absolute victory and power for His people. And so because of the greatness of the salvation God gives to His people, He says, let us hold fast our confession. And He says, but don't mistake the exalted, high, lifted up, honored, glorious King for one who is out of touch with where you and I really are. Because verse 15 says He's a sympathetic high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, not our strengths, with our undersides, not our strong, glorious facades that we put up for people and that we so foolishly try to put up for God. Pretend we're somebody else other than what we really are, which is people who always live, as verse 16 says, in a time of need. If you don't know yourself to be that kind of person, you're not a Christian. I'll just tell you right now, you're not a Christian. If you don't know yourself to be living always in a time of need, you have not seen the kingdom of God. Because the first response and the enduring response of somebody who has seen the kingdom of God is, woe is me. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Oh, let me taste your grace. Okay? You don't know yourself to be in a time of need. You're in a time of peril. So the momentum of the logic here is that the confidence that we're to have in verse 16, I mean, verse 16 doesn't just spring up out of a vacuum here with the writer saying, okay, draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. He is building and he is focusing our attention on the faithful and merciful high priest, Jesus Christ. Remember, don't do what Fraulein Maria does, which is, I have confidence, right? Finish it for me because you were here, in confidence alone. That is not the gospel. You know what else is not the gospel? Having faith in faith. Now, what would faith in faith look like? How many conversations have I had with people who have said, yeah, I know I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I prayed the prayer. You hear what that is? That's faith in faith. But faith in faith doesn't make a Christian. What makes a Christian? Faith in the substitute, Jesus Christ, that endures, that always looks to Him. We're going to sing before the throne of God every week this month. You know why? Because you forget it every week. You forget every week. Every week we forget that when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look to see Him there who made an end to all my sin. See, you forget that every week, so do I. Every morning. When you're a pastor, it's even worse, let me tell you. Because the words sound so familiar, you know your Bible. Oh man, to pierce through the garbage and to get to the real quick of the soul is hard. But God loves to help people do it. So your faith, your confidence is faith in an all-sufficient substitute whom God has provided for you. It is not faith in faith. We come with empty hands and a heart full of confidence in Christ. That's the Christian. The Christian knows he or she has empty hands, but his heart or her heart is just brimming with confidence in the substitute, the sufficiency of the substitute, the glory of the substitute, the grace of the substitute, the wonders of God's grace that He would be pleased to look on Him and pardon people like us so generously. But if you come thinking you've got to build a case before God with any other material besides Jesus Christ, you are not coming to God on His terms. Make no mistake about it. Now let me try to illustrate this for you with a couple of baseball stories. Now, ladies, I'm sorry. I'm reluctant to use a baseball illustration myself. And you would never know it from looking at me. Very ordinary exterior. But in the sweet and glorious providence of our great God, at two different times in my life, He has led me to live in very close vicinity to one of two of the greatest center fielders ever to play a game of baseball. Both, coincidentally, had the number 24. Now, the first of these was Willie Mays, who, if you don't know who Willie Mays is, repent. Okay? Just repent. Number 3 on the all-time home run list, 660 home runs, incredible center fielder, glorious hitter, graceful in the field, just awesome. Well, when I was 7 years old, my family moved from Southern California to the Bay Area up by San Francisco, and we were living in a suburb of San Francisco. And I forget how I learned this, but through one of my friends when I was about 8 years old, I learned that Willie Mays lived just one neighborhood over. And I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I knew that was big. So I got on my little blue Schwinn Stingray with a banana seat. You know those? Anybody? I wish I still had that. I could retire probably. And I rode. It had a big slick wheel on the back. It was great. And so I rode with my friend, whose name was Alpine, if you can believe that. We rode up to this house that he claimed his older brother had said was Willie Mays' house. And you got to the end of the driveway, and there was this fairly imposing iron gate, and this you could not see all the way to the end of the driveway. I mean, it went way down and then it curved around. You couldn't see the house. And so we sat there for a while, and there's a rubber strip that was right across the front of the gate that was raised from the ground, which, of course, didn't take us long to figure out. That's what the car would drive over and then activate the gate. So, my friend, I was one of those kids who, when somebody dared me to do something, I always did it, which was had some bad consequences, but in this particular case, it seemed to work out okay. So my friend Alpine said, "Hey, Francis, bet you can't open that gate." Oh, how am I going to respond to that? I mean, the flesh just... So I took my shoe and I just started kicking like this. And eventually, the gate opens. And so he said, "Okay, so what are you going to do now?" And I said, "Well, we're going to ride down. We're going to ask Willie. We had our mitts. We're going to knock on the door and ask Willie if he'll play catch with us." I am not kidding. So we ride down this driveway, you know, 2 or 3 days pass before it hits the end of it. It's so long. And you eventually come around this bend, and you get to the door. Beautiful house. We went up. I rang the doorbell. A maid comes to the door. In the background, as she opens the door, I see all these like golden gloves and baseball trophies in this case. And she said, "Yes?" And I said, "We were wondering if Willie could come out and play catch with us." And she said, "He's not at home. He can't do that." And so we went away. Now, later on, if you fast forward, okay, so I'm 8 years old then. When Maria and I were living in Seattle, many years later, we moved out to the suburbs outside of Seattle in this city called Issaquah. And we lived on this area, this hill that they called the Plateau. And I had to drive down the Plateau to get to the bus stop, which I took into work. And one day, I'm driving down the Plateau, and there was this, about halfway up the road, there was kind of this feeder road that went to kind of a ritzy neighborhood. And all of a sudden, just zooming out of that corner, comes this white Mercedes convertible, and I look over, and it's Ken Griffey Jr. And he's zooming off to the game or whatever. Well, in a fit of wonderful generosity, Maria let me go to spring training 1 year, which was a great gift. And my best friend and I went to spring training, and we loved Junior. We just thought he was such a great player. And we get to spring training, and I'm thinking, you know, this is going to be spring training. I'm going to have access. I'm going to be able to get autographs and maybe talk to the guy, and, you know, Mr. Naive here. And what the Mariners had just opened this new spring training complex, and basically the one thing it was designed to do was to prevent any access to the players by the public, the people who paid their salaries, right? You couldn't, even access paths between fields were covered by these huge fences, and you were at least 20 feet away from the player. Okay? Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, I tell you that story, both stories, because they illustrate the two extremes and the two mistakes that I don't want you to make when you think about what this verse teaches when it says, "Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." The Willie Mays story is a drawing near with boldness, but in complete ignorance of the costs or the privilege of the access, or the risks. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't know anything about... When I was a kid, I was 8 years old. I didn't know anything about trespassing. I didn't really know anything about mean Doberman pinchers or Rottweilers. I didn't know anything about having somebody call the police to throw trespassers off property. I didn't really know how much harassment Willie Mays probably got from weirdos like me. Okay? I didn't know any of that. But I was so bold, so free. So free to go up to the door. So uncomplicated in my sense of what his schedule must be like, that I would actually have the temerity to ask his maid if he could come out and throw the ball with me. So that's boldness with complete ignorance. Boldness that is really not even boldness. It's just kind of stupidity. I mean, really, it's not boldness. It's not bold to do something that you think is not risky or that doesn't have value. And Ken Griffey Jr., on the other hand, was an experience for me, a picture of an awareness of the barriers Oh, I knew. At that point, I was a lawyer, so I knew about trespassing. I knew probably that that was a Class C misdemeanor. I knew how long I would spend in the jail. I knew how much the fine would be. I knew, I knew all the restrictions, but I had no boldness, and I had no access. Now, you see, you can err on one or the other side. What is the gospel's answer to this question? What is the gospel message in verse 16? It is unlimited and free access with full knowledge of the consequences of the price and therefore of the cost and therefore of the worth of the access. You see what the writer has been doing? For four chapters, he's been telling you how great the high priest is, how much he has suffered, how much he has endured. He wants this in front of the people. He wants them to be so clear on what the cost is, so clear on that so that they'll know what the privilege is. And then he says, now that you know all those facts, rather than let them restrain you away from God, let them propel you into His presence. You see, that's what the gospel does. You see how that works? That knowing more about Christ, and how high and exalted He is, knowing more about the holiness of God, helps me to understand more and to experience the worth and reality of His grace. Because without knowing how high and exalted He is, then when His grace comes to me in a promise, I won't value the promise. And see, the trajectory for Christian growth should be this. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Is the grace of God to you in Jesus Christ, is it more amazing, more stupendous, more electrifying, more radioactive, more consuming, more delightful, more enjoyable to you today than it was at your conversion? If the answer to that question is no, or I don't know, that's not good. There should never be a point at which the glories of the grace of God are not unfolded more and more in the life of a believer. Status quo is not the trajectory for healthy Christian growth. Because Paul is increasing in his knowledge of his own sin. He's the chief of sinners, he says in 1 Timothy. And he's also the one who's received the grace. He knows both in tandem. They go together. You can't amputate one from the other because they interact and they teach and inform each other. The grace of God informs the holiness of God because we say, I can't compel God's favor. And the holiness of God helps me to appreciate and treasure His grace more because I see that the gap between us was even bigger than I ever possibly imagined, that He bridged it in Christ, not just barely, but more and more than we could imagine. So the gospel is an answer here of bold and confident access that is fully informed. And Christians, you should be learners. You should set yourself to seek the Lord. Not just at conversion, but every day of your life, you should be setting your heart to seek Him, to know Him more, to have His glories unfolded more and more. Is your drawing near to Him today a greater privilege than it was at your conversion? I pray that it will be. You know, I had a professor in seminary say to me at the beginning of seminary, it was so helpful, he said, hey, you're going to hear a lot of people talk to you about setting goals. And he said, here's the way you should think about goals in seminary. Resolve at the beginning of each semester that at the end of the semester you will know God better and love Him more and treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ more at the end of the semester than you did at the beginning of the semester. You know how helpful that was to play station to station? You see, that's how you should think of your life. That's how you should think of your day. That's how you should think of your week and your month and your year. In January, I don't care about your resolutions to stop eating cookies and that kind of stuff. You know what should be number one in our mind? That in that last worship service of every year, we would look up with thanks to God for more of Him than we had in the year before. More of Him disclosed by His Spirit, given to us. More of Him enjoyed and delighted in. That should be the goal, the overriding goal of our lives. Okay, well, if you get this, if this starts to connect for you, then you'll see that the one thing drawing near is not, is drawing near casually. Right? I mean, if what I'm saying is right, that what the writer is wanting to teach us is not a Willie Mays kind of little boy on the blue stingray kind of boldness with no knowledge access, but and not a Ken Griffey Jr., I'm too afraid to approach him access or the lack of access, but it is if you could take the boldness and the awareness of the barriers that would then you would know have been removed by Jesus Christ and His work as your high priest, you would just erupt in joy and passion and delight. And to have both those things and to have that be what fuels your orientation to draw near again and again to God, that is what drawing near with confidence is. It is not drawing near casually, because you can never be casual about those things, can you? And I have struggled with how to say what I'm about to say. So I'll probably get some letters this week. And that's okay, but you better sign them, because I will not read them if they're not signed. But I think that we have a problem at Emmanuel. I think that this is an area we need to grow in. When it comes to corporate worship, we're too casual. Now, I'm not talking about the music style. It has nothing to do with music style. It has to do with the chaos in this room. Now, I know the room is an obstacle, but it's not an excuse. You see, what happens here is important. Because we don't see it necessarily, but to the eyes of faith, you're communing right now with the presence of God. We're drawing near to Him. His Spirit is here. We have communion in this room with the saints in heaven. I wonder if you believe that or know that. So you're fellowshipping with Moses, in a sense, right now. Communion with the saints. But you know, we don't come into this room, at least to my perception, with a sense of that weightiness. Let me ask you a question. If you were to receive today an invitation to the Oval Office to show up tomorrow, what would that do to your schedule today? It'd get your attention, wouldn't it? It would focus your energies. You would count that a high privilege, would you not? You would prepare for it. You would think through what you're going to say. You would make sure that there was nothing, to the extent you could control it, that there was nothing that would make you late for that. You would be early, wouldn't you? And let me tell you something. There ain't no mountains that are ever going to melt at the presence of George W. Ain't one. But you see, when we start here, what happens, and if I'm wrong, I'm wrong about this. I don't think I am. People are late to worship. They are lingering in that hallway out there. They're noisy. The ushers have to go corral you. Do people not know that worship starts at 10:30? How many people in here do not have wristwatches? Okay. How many people don't have access to a clock or don't know how to tell time? That's a rhetorical question. You're big people. You should be in here on time. And you should be in here on time, not for me. Okay? Don't do this for your pastor. Do it for God. Do you carry a sense of expectation into this room? I ask you. Is it an expectation that you will meet with God and fellowship with Him? Or do you come in here as your highest expectation that on Sundays you're going to see some friends you haven't seen? There is plenty of time for that after the service. There's a lot of loud talking in this room. You know, months ago, if you take out your bulletin, months ago, take out your bulletin, if you would. See, beneath the date, it says, "While many are preparing for worship, please keep your voices low." Months ago, I asked that that be inserted in the bulletin. And I have to say, we don't get a very good grade because it's boisterous in here. Now, I don't mind it being boisterous, but what I want it to be is boisterous with prayer. I don't mind hearing voices in here. But why aren't you praying? Why aren't you asking God, "Oh God, prepare my heart, expel the white bread garbage I took in last night on video, and help me to see you today. Do you want Him to do things in our midst? Do you have a sense of expectation and longing for Him to do it? Then cry out to Him and draw near with confidence. Now, I know that's going to offend some of you. So be it. The question is, do you want to be serious about corporate worship? I make no apologies for that. I make no apologies for wanting to call you as a people into being boisterous before God in joy. So when we do the call to worship, there should be an eruption of participation. There should be such a sense of anticipation and expectation that you can't wait for worship to begin. There is plenty of time for socializing after the service. You know, the way you prepare affects the way you will worship. Did you hear that? The way you prepare affects the way you worship. And so, don't watch TV on Sunday morning. Is that the Lord saying that? No, that's Mike saying that. Guard your hearts. Guard your hearts. Don't watch junk on Saturday night. So that the memory you have when you go to bed is of some adulterous relationship. That's good preparation to meet the living God. Think about this. Is this just a social gathering? Are we a community club? Or are we the army of the living God? Do you have a wartime mentality? That's what God wants in His people. He wants us to have a wartime mentality in worship. That we have no hope apart from Him. And we are calling, we are desperate for our King to meet with us and to pour His grace out. How high are your expectations? How high do you want your expectations to be for worship? You want to stay down here? Do you want to go higher than we are now? I pray that we will go higher. Because not only does preparation affect the way you're going to worship, but you prepare in response in direct proportion to the expectations you carry for what will occur. And so, when we're not preparing boldly, I infer from that we are not expecting boldly. Now, am I wrong about that? Now, Jenny, our secretary, told me something. That's really amazing. She is a member. She and her husband, Chuck, are members at the Nazarene Church on New York Avenue. And you know, in that church, every Saturday night, there's a group of people who gather, and they just walk around the sanctuary praying that God would show His power in worship on Sunday. Should put us to shame. We've got more people coming at 8:15 on Sunday. We've got more people, and I thank God for them. But if we're going to build a wall to the greatness of God in this place, we need everybody. We need so many people to come. You don't have to come every week, but brothers and sisters, come with an expectation once or twice a month. You can lose a little sleep for the cause of the kingdom and to be with your brothers and sisters. Good grief. I know that this hurts. I know it hurts. We've got to get better. Because you know what happens when God's people, we want to be a church that reaches our community. We want to be a church that in which parents are showing their kids and raising up the next generation of faithful believers. But you know what? Parents and Christians at Emmanuel, when we come in here with a lackadaisical sloppiness, with low expectations, you know what that teaches our kids about how to worship? Oh, man. Your kids know everything you watch on television on Saturday night. They know your first move on Sunday morning is to the sports page rather than to the Word of God. They see it. It speaks volumes to them. Okay? And unbelievers come in here and they see this, I don't know what it is. It's like a bunch of leaves blown by the wind, you know, swirling around, and then eventually they set, which is how we get ready. Okay, unbelievers look at that and I think that they say, well, hey, they don't seem to be that motivated about this worship thing, so why should I be motivated about it? We should know better, and we should live better, and we should draw near with confidence to Him because of it. I think this is a real growing edge for us, and I want to see it happen. I want to encourage you to do it. I want to be able to exchange views with you like this, frankly, because I think that this is the kind of thing that is a growing edge for us at Emmanuel. I really just firmly believe it, that we need to focus on the glory of God more and hunger and thirst for it and not rest on our laurels. Because what we're going to lay before you, I just should just warn you, what we're going to lay before you in the middle of May is not here. Okay? It is over this roof. And we need an army of people, okay, who are expectant, who are bold, who are aggressive in worship. Yes, aggressive in worship. So hungry and thirsty for the banquet of God's delights. Okay? We need you. We need you to be crying out to the Lord. Now, here's the great thing about this. It is that when we say that we want to draw near to God, God has drawn near to us first in Jesus Christ. So we're not the ones who bridge the gap. He is the one who's bridged the gap. So that we can say with the psalmist, at the end of Psalm 73, the psalmist says something absolutely wonderful. He says, "As for me, the nearness of God is my good." You know that verse? That should be the theme that bursts out of each of our hearts when we come in here to worship on Sunday morning. You come here expecting God to bless you through His nearness? Or do you come here because you want to hear somebody talk about the Bible? You know what? Get a tape if that's all you need. But if the presence of God is what you thirst for, if being with His people, seeing Him at work is what you really long for, then let's make this the place where we cry out to Him and expect Him to bless us as we gather together in His name. If you're an unbeliever and you're here, I am just so glad that you are. Because being near to God, trust me, being near to God is a lot better than being alienated from Him. You have a choice to be near somebody who is so infinitely generous and gracious, to be close to Him, to be in the circle of His bounty, or to be far from that person. The choice seems rather obvious. And the God we worship is so great and so mighty and so glorious. Yes, mountains melt like wax at His presence. And yes, His voice strips the forests bare. But it also causes the deer to calve, and it causes souls to be born again to the knowledge of grace and love. And so that's the one we should be expecting on Sunday morning. So if you're an unbeliever, I hope that you'll come and talk to somebody and say, "Hey, tell me more about this great one. I want to know about Him." And Emmanuel, folks, let's cry out to Him, because He will bless those who look to Him in hope. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do want to draw near to You, and we want to be a bold people. And I pray, because I know that You'll always exceed those expectations. So, Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your precious invitation to draw near to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.